Welcome to Generations, friends. Kevin Swanson with you, Executive Director for Christian Home Educators out here in Colorado. Also a pastor, but the reason that I broadcast, my father of five, my daughter Emily is in studio with me today. And we homeschool our kids here. Em, what are you doing there? Is that your chemistry? Em's working on her chemistry in studio. And we're just kind of sitting out here figuring out what's going on. Dave Buhner in studio with me as well. And Dave, hey, good news. Yesterday, huge press conference for the personhood amendments. It's heading for the ballot. They got 131,000 signatures. Incredible number of signatures. They only required 76,000. They had almost double the number of signatures required to get this thing on the ballot. I think this is one of the most significant developments in the pro-life movement in the last 40 years.
Well, it is significant because instead of just trying to outlaw abortion, something that the court said you couldn't do, they're actually trying to redefine a legal term, which would have the effect of preserving life. And it's a term that's very important because back in the Civil War days and days of slavery, we didn't define the black man as a person under the law. Now, we said they were a human being, but they weren't a person under the law. And what this will do is will define those people in the womb, the human beings, as persons under the law. That means they get all the legal protections of the law.
A person, no matter how small.
That was Horton Hears a Who.
Yeah, it was.
But I'm not sure that's admissible in court.
But it still applies. It still applies. It may be admissible in court and if this thing passes. And, of course, this is the fundamental issue under Roe v. Wade. As you know, a child in the womb was not was declared a non-person by the Roe v. Wade decision some 35 years ago. And it's also significant, Dave, that Colorado was the first state to legalize abortion in 1967. Now, this is the first state that could be passing the Personhood Amendment in 2008. I think this is extremely significant.
I think we could have bumper stickers that say, Repent Colorado.
Yeah, absolutely. And praise be to God, Christy Burton is the powerhouse behind this thing. Christy had been on our show a number of times, homeschool graduate, little girl, I don't know, 20, 21 years of age. But she's up against this monster abortion industry, and, you know, she and a few others have taken on this battle, and they have accomplished some significant ground so far.
Well, Christy was taught that with God, all things are possible. So she didn't know she couldn't do this. And in fact, I think the fact that this is being done by a young woman, a homeschooled girl, should be shameful to all those Republican leaders out there, all those senators and congressmen said, oh, the court has decided, woe is us, we can't do anything. Maybe we can get a little partial birth abortion ban or something. You know what? It takes a young girl who says, no. No, God, with God, all things are possible.
Or a young boy who says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this guy? Or give me 5 stones. I think I'll take this thing on. And isn't that what's happening here? It's Christy Burton versus this institution that's been dominating our policies for the last 40 years. Incredible what's happening. And while the brothers, and the armies of King Saul are standing by saying, it's impossible, there's no way we can take on this giant, you've got Christy Burton saying, hey, I've got 5 stones.
That's right. You know, and we've shifted the discussion. It's not a biological question. Everybody knows it's life.
Yeah.
The biologists say it's life. So we know that life has begun. The question is a legal question of personhood, and Christy has taken it on directly. And, you know, there's a lot of people who are saying they're going to vote for Barack Obama because he represents the disenfranchised black person. Well, Christy's representing the most disenfranchised people of all, and those are those in the womb.
And, Dave, you know, this is against all opposition from pro-life forces. I mean, I don't know if you'd heard this, but National Right to Life would not support this. Neither would Focus on the Family because it was far too significant, far too radical, true righteous, I guess you could say, but they just could not get behind it. And yet, despite the fact she did not have the support of the largest pro-life organizations in the country, they were able to collect 131,000 signatures. I think this is significant.
I think it is significant. I think it goes a little bit to the point that sometimes these institutions exist to self-perpetuate. In other words, they're not actually there to solve the problem anymore, just to give lip service to the problem. That way the donations keep flowing in.
Well, yeah, and you're right. The big gun supported the partial birth abortion ban for years and years and years. And you know, even James Dobson acknowledged it didn't save a single baby. And the Supreme Court eventually ruled that, I guess if the head's 6 inches out of the womb, you cannot suck the baby's brains out. But if it's 4 inches within the womb, you can still suck its brains out. So when it really came down to it, 4, 6 inches, 8 inches, I'm not sure the bill really did much.
Well, I'm not sure it did either. And, of course, that was an approach of incrementalism, trying to put a crack in the legal code to say, well, maybe we could protect some life. And then if we could protect some life, maybe we could protect some others. An approach that has worked very well for liberals and for Democrats over the years. but it doesn't really stand on righteousness because it doesn't affirm God's law as absolute.
Yeah, and we want to talk about pragmatism in just a little bit, my friends, as we talk about a strategy that will work in politics. But first, this National Right to Life memo came from James Bopp, who's an attorney that works for National Right to Life, and WorldNet Daily carried a story a couple months ago on this and quoted from the memo, and this is a pretty well-known memo now in the pro-life ranks because he effectively was criticizing what was happening in Georgia with their attempt at the Birth Personhood Amendment and then also here in Colorado. And here, let me quote from the James Bopp memo, quote, "The pro-life movement must at present avoid fighting on the more difficult terrain of its own position, namely arguing that abortion should not be available in cases of rape, incest, fetal deformity, and harm to the mother. While restricting abortion in these situations is morally defensible, public opinion polls show that the popular support for the pro-life side drops off dramatically when these hard cases are the topic. This is an important debate to have, and we should be ready to convince the public of the need for few, if any, exceptions to the laws prohibiting abortion when such laws can be upheld." And so on and so forth. Dave, I mean, this is pure and simple pragmatism. By the time you've gone through all the exceptions that he listed here, hey, we can't fight against cases of rape, incest, fetal deformity, harm to the mother. You know, they interpret harm to the mother to include psychological harm and just about every other form of harm. So, you know, at the end of it, I'm not sure you even have a case against abortion.
You don't, because you could have financial harm.
Yeah.
You could argue that. Fetal deformity could be that it simply isn't that the fetus that you wanted. It didn't have the right color eyes. You can get to all kinds of sticky issues. Look, if it's life, it's life. If God says, I'm needing that life in the womb and you should protect it, then you should protect it. Now, that doesn't make rape or incest or those other tragedies any less tragic. It just protects another life. Why make two victims?
And undermine the principle in your pragmatism. And that's our problem here, my friends. They have undermined the principle, and Dave, I think the principle here is not just pragmatism, but did you catch it? Public opinion polls. This is the driving influence in determining whether this leader is going to go this direction or that direction. He's putting his finger up in the air saying, which way is the wind blowing? I guess I'll go that way and hope everybody follows me because that's the way they're already headed. And this is not leadership. This is not leadership at all. You know, and when you have people sticking their fingers in the air, it's just, you know, this isn't a leader. No one's going to follow this guy. He's not a leader. James Bopp is not a leader.
Kevin, Christians should follow opinion polls, just not public opinion polls. They should follow God's opinion.
There you go.
You know, they should poll God. They should look into his word and say, what do you think, God? And they should follow that.
Yeah, exactly. It's the public opinion polls that is driving this guy's strategy, folks. And when it really comes down to it, on the slide to Gomorrah, it's pragmatism that forms the Teflon on the slide to Gomorrah. And that's precisely why we're going to Gomorrah, because we have people who are coding our entire political system with pragmatism. And pragmatism is the Teflon whereby we slide into Gomorrah. Dave, I was thinking of some of the great incrementalists in history, and I'm not really finding too many. I mean, name a time in history where incrementalism worked for the cause of righteousness. We got to think about Nehemiah, you know, and Nehemiah wasn't real pragmatic. I mean, he was tearing beards out. He was closing the gates on the Sabbath day. He was pretty harsh. I mean, he basically stood up for righteousness. Don't see much incrementalism there. Or even Josiah, you know, he's tearing his clothes off, kicking the homosexuals out of the land, tearing down the high places, et cetera, et cetera. It seems to me, in most cases, what you find in history is cases of you know, righteousness really exhibiting itself, manifesting itself in real and significant ways. Oh, there's also William Wilberforce. Okay, now there's been some debate on whether or not he was an incrementalist because he worked on slave trading before he worked on the issue of slavery. But again, these are different crimes. And biblically, slave trading is based on kidnapping, which is a capital crime. So again, if you're using biblical law to determine whether or not a crime is a significant crime, I think slave trading is a significant crime. Kidnapping is a capital crime in the Bible. And so I'm not seeing this as an incremental position on the part of William Wilberforce.
Kevin, I think it could be argued that incrementalism, or a form of it, was the original sin of this country that led to a civil war, which led to more deaths than all the other wars combined. And then that was a compromise on God's principle about what slavery was, how it was done biblically, and how it became kidnapping and really the stealing of a person.
It seems to me, Dave, that it's hard to be an incrementalist when it comes to repentance. Now, in general, liberals, leftists, are incrementalists. If people get into evil things, they always work incrementally. You know, they work their way into tyranny incrementally. If a guy gets involved in porn, typically he goes incrementally. He works in soft porn, R-rated movies, then X-rated movies, eventually triple X, and then he's doing the child porn and all the other stuff. But when you're repenting from a habit of pornography, it's not like you stop and just, you know, you're going to do soft porn on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and, you know, eventually kind of work your way out of the porn habit. No, you've got to pretty much cut it root and branch. You know, the Bible talks about repentance in terms of cutting off right hands, not clipping the fingernails and kind of working up the finger. It's cutting off the hand. You do significant work when you engage the work of repentance before God, and I think that's the thing that these incrementalists are losing.
Well, I think they're losing the holiness of God, the perfection of His holiness. He doesn't abide even the smallest of sins. You can't take an arsonist and say, stop burning down forest fires and only start burning down abandoned houses. Now, and then we're going to go from abandoned houses maybe just to phone booths or park benches. And, you know, you're not going to take an arsonist off of his arson habit by making smaller fires.
You know, one of the best incrementalists I know of in history is King Saul, Dave. And in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 9, of course, King Saul was not the best king. He eventually lost his right to be king. But in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 9, it says, Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. But see, Samuel's question was this. You know, God says you're to utterly destroy all the Amalekites, all their sheep, and their king, and everybody. And his question was, what part of utterly destroy don't you understand, Saul? You know, is it utterly or is it destroy? What part of utterly destroy are you having a hard time with here? And the bottom line of Saul is he didn't want to whack off the king's head and really destroy the Amalekites. I mean, he didn't have the will to do it. And, Dave, I think this is the problem with conservatives. Conservatives want to conserve things. They don't want to whack off the king's head. They don't have the will to whack off the head of abortion. And so because they don't have the will to whack off the head of abortion, they're going to perpetually lose the battle. They want to cut off a finger here and there, but they don't want to see an end to abortion in America. They don't want to lose their seat at the table. They don't want to lose their political position. They don't want to be perceived as too radical. You know, they don't want to, you know, they don't really whack off the head of the king. You know, we'll just take care of some of the things that appear to be a little vile. You know, we'll take care of the partial birth abortion because it's just too bloody. You know, you got the head out there, you're sucking the brains out. This is the vile stuff. This, you know, we're going to get rid of this, but we're going to salvage the king. We're going to salvage the main root and branch, and that will be the whole issue of abortion.
Okay, but I think the conservatives have been shamed by the press. They're being called cruel, evil, cold, heartless, racist, homophobes, and they've reacted to that as opposed to being shamed that they're not following God's law. See, you're going to be shamed by either God's law or by sinners, and you got to choose who you're going to be shamed by. I think in the long run, you're far, far better to be shamed by God's law and then stand under the cross and be cleansed by Christ's blood and be renewed in holiness than you are to get the approval of the hell-bound sinners.
Oh, Dave, it comes down to who you're going to fear, doesn't it? It always comes down to that. And, you know, if these people don't fear God and they fear men, they fear the media, they fear losing their next position in some political office, et cetera, if they're fearing men, if they're fearing the media, and they're not fearing the living God who created heaven and earth, they will inevitably wind up creating the wrong sorts of policies and getting behind the wrong bills in Congress. So, again, folks, it's who you fear, and I fear that most Christians today are not taught that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God. They're not quaking before God and His holy law, and Dave, for that reason, they're going to wind up taking this whole thing to Gomorrah. Ladies and gentlemen, in just a moment, we're going to talk about pragmatism some more. I'm going to give you some hints on how to be a good pragmatist. One of my arguments against pragmatism today, Dave, is just aren't enough good pragmatists out there. So, again, when we get back, folks, how to be a good pragmatist. Stay with me. This is Kevin Swanson. The program is Generations.
Christian Home Educators of Colorado presents its annual Christian Family Conference June 12th through the 14th at the Denver Merchandise Mart. Speakers include Doug Phillips, Chris Klicka, Dr. Bodie Bacham, and Dr. Norm Wakefield. Current and future business owners should attend the Entrepreneurial Minicamp on Thursday the 12th. And don't miss the Ultimate Family Concert with the Von Trapp Children and the Colorado Wranglers Friday the 13th. For more information, go to chec.org or call 1-877-842-CHECK.
You've already heard the worldview of ABC News, the ACLU, and the National Education Association. Now, tune in for the other worldview. This is Generations with Kevin Swanson.
Welcome back to Generations. This is Kevin Swanson. Today, talking about pragmatism, and that's pretty much what drives the way that the average postmodern man thinks, especially in the area of politics. We're seeing that in the abortion issue. And, you know, I put together a list of things here. As long as you're going to be a pragmatist, you got to be a good one. And Dave, maybe, you know, we're going to give up the pragmatism, and pragmatism is going to rule. Then maybe what we ought to say is it's time to improve on our pragmatism, because, you know, even our pragmatism is not really yielding us the wins that we had hoped for. So, you know, if you were trying to reduce the federal budget, why did you vote for the biggest spender since LBJ, for example? And then you reelected him. Dave, that's just not good pragmatism. Here's the other thing. We performed a historical survey of church history, and it demonstrates, in church history, okay, it demonstrates that persecution of the church always strengthens the faith and just expands the kingdom. And roots and grounds the church. So I guess, you know, hey, if you're going to be a good pragmatist, why don't you whip out the Obama for 2008 stickers and let's just get rolling with this. You know, maybe Obama will persecute us.
Oh, so just more persecution.
Yeah.
Pray for persecution.
Yeah. Yeah, why not? If you're going to be a good pragmatist, folks, come on, guys. As long as you're going to be a pragmatist, be a good one, all right? That's all we're asking. If you want gridlock in your government, Dave, you know, in the early 1990s, there was gridlock. It was a good thing, especially if you liked liberty and lower taxes, and that's what we got, and less government. So if you want gridlock in government, vote for Democrat. I'm sorry, vote Democrat for president and Republican for Congress.
Or the other way around.
Or the other way around is fine. Either way, just make your choice and go that way. Vote for Hillary or Obama for president, and then vote Republican for Congress. If you want to be a good pragmatist and you want to make sure that you establish some great gridlock in government, hey, that's probably about the best thing that happened in politics if you're a conservative in the last 20 years or so. And here's another idea. Okay, if you're going to be a good pragmatist, folks, why not just allow the left to abort their kids? All right, just give up. Just let them abort their kids, you know, for all people attending public schools, let's see. Okay, everybody attending public schools. Well, not, you know, no homeschoolers, just the leftists, just the liberals, just the existentialists, just the Democrats, just the leftist Republicans and the feminists. You know, let all of them abort their kids. Just go ahead, and we'll pay for it. That'll be a better use of money than donating to the McCain campaign, for example.
Let them love their kids to death.
Yeah. And they'll abort all their young. We won't. You know, over the next, say, 20, 30, 40 years, we won't abort our young. And then we'll wind up winning in 20, 30 years from now. And the Democrat National Convention will be gone in 20 years. I mean, think about all the feminists, all the existentialists, all the leftists, all the socialists, all the people who care about the earth and, you know, want to save Mother Earth and want to get rid of people because they hate people. Let them abort their young, and then the Democrat National Convention will be gone in 20 years.
Sort of a political eugenics program.
Yeah. Yeah, why not? If you're going to be a good pragmatist, my friends, why not just be a pragmatist? And, Dave, of course, you know, we're driving the point home that if pragmatism is really your principle and God's law, the principles of God's law do not drive your political strategy, then I'd say just, you know, do it right. I mean, come on, stop losing.
Kevin, I think one of the problems is people don't look at the Bible as practical. I mean, it's not pragmatic, but it is practical. I mean, it does tell you how to live a blessed life. It does tell you a lot of things about God and how to live, but it isn't particularly pragmatic because it takes faith. And you see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And pragmatism is just the opposite. It's the conviction of things seen. It's what works in the short run, but it takes faith to wait for something to work in the long run.
And Dave, you know, I think that's exactly what was the problem with Uzzah, who saved the ark. You know, Super Uzzah comes in, saves the ark as it's falling off the cart, and God kills him for his pains. Remember the story. Uzzah was far more concerned about the ark, about saving the ark, than he was about obeying God. That is, his impulse to save the ark was much stronger within him than his impulse to obey the law of God. And God's law had said specifically, keep your cotton picking fingers off the ark. Nobody touches the ark, okay? Even if it's falling, nobody touches it. And but Uzzah wanted to save the ark. And there's a lot of people who want to save this country, and they will break God's law in order to bring that about.
And, of course, in the case of Uzzah, the ark shouldn't have been on an ox cart to begin with. God had very specific instructions how it was to be transported. Those were ignored, and so one sin befell another sin, and soon it was the ark that was befallen, and then it was Uzzah, in the end, that fell.
And, Dave, another great example that you mentioned off-air was Gideon. Gideon's a tremendous example of somebody who was not a pragmatist. In this case, I mean, he risked his life in a number of situations and chose the absolutely weakest possible methodology for overcoming 30,000 people in a war. This guy was the ultimate non-pragmatist.
Yeah, he went with a small force, and they weren't armed very well. They had they had torches
and the vase thing.
And the jars, yeah, and broke the jars.
Yeah, and then he broke the jars, yeah. What are they going to do, stab him with a piece of pottery? I mean, how do you overcome an enemy with that?
Well, they did. They did. Uh-huh. But I think in Gideon's character, we saw something also, that he was a bold man. He was nicknamed Jerubbaal because he destroyed the altar of Baal. He didn't tell people, you know, Baal's bad. Don't sacrifice any more virgins. Let's not worship him except every other week, or, you know, we have to have him in the pantheon. But he's really a bad god. No, he went there and he destroyed the altar.
Yeah, and really turned everybody off and risked tremendous loss. And this, of course, is James Bopp's fundamental problem with the personhood amendment. And that is, you're risking a loss. By fighting for as much as you can possibly get, you're risking a loss. And Dave, this is the total absence of courage. This is exactly what David wasn't. This is exactly what Gideon wasn't. And this is exactly what every compromiser, every pragmatist like Saul was. And I think it's a lack of faith and courage, as I think you just mentioned.
Well, I think it's utterly impractical, too, because instead of risking a loss, you're guaranteeing a loss. You know, better the loss I can guarantee than the loss I risk. How does that make sense?
I think people are afraid to be too radical, Dave. And they're afraid to turn people off. They're afraid to be politically inexpedient. They're afraid of losing their position. They're afraid of losing something that they already have. But, of course, Jesus said you ought to be ready to give up everything for me at any point in time. I long for the day, Dave, that a politician does everything he can to get himself elected, and then his first week as congressman, he stands up and says homosexuality is an abomination against God. He gets arrested for it, thrown in prison for the rest of his life. I long for that day.
I long for the day when there's hundreds of them.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And, you know, Jesus looked the rich young ruler right in the eye and gave him the most difficult thing he could possibly give him. He turned the guy off. He says, you need to sell everything you have, give to the poor, go find a nice walking stick and come follow me. And the guy went away sorrowfully. He's turned off by that. But, you know, Dave, I think, you know, when it comes down to the churches even, they're afraid to offend people. They're afraid to lose people. They're afraid to lose their bodies, bucks, and buildings by standing up and saying the most inexpedient, most offensive thing they could possibly say.
And yet the gospel is an offense, and really the job of the preacher is to preach the gospel, which is offensive. So if you're not offending people, ask the question, are you really preaching the gospel?
Is it possible to be too radical, friends? I'm not sure it is, especially when it comes to national repentance. We need to repent before Almighty God, and that's going to begin when we begin to get a sense for what we have done, how we have sinned against God, and who God is. We need to fear God first and foremost, Dave, and if we fear God, we're not going to fear men. We're going to assume the courage to do the kinds of things that Jesus did, that David did, that Gideon did, and these great heroes of the faith throughout the history of the church.
And Kevin, we're not going to wait until we're great to do it, because God uses the humble things of the world to shame the powerful things of the world. He uses those who don't have sophistication to shame the wise. So if the little girls in the world, if the young women of the Christy Burtons and so forth will stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, God acts.
Well, Christy Burton has done exactly that. She's collected 131,000 signatures, my friends, and probably done one of the most significant things that's ever been done for the pro-life cause in 40 years in this battle. And it is happening right here in our state of Colorado. God is using the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And I'm really impressed, to be honest with you. Ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to Generations. You can interact with our program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. Get your friends and family members tuned in to us at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we cast a vision for the next generation.